We're going to continue in 1 Timothy this morning. I want you to start by thinking about something precious that you have, something precious that's been entrusted to you. Maybe something that was given to you, something with specific instructions, maybe something from your grandfather, from an ancestor. Did they entrust it to you? What did they say to you? What instructions did they give to you on how to care for it and how to protect it? Maybe it was a piece of jewelry, an antique piece of furniture, a car. A couple items I have some baseball cards from long ago that I'm super excited about. Had all these Mark McGwire rookie cards, which were really great until a certain scandal came out. I think they're now just a good target practice for darts. I also have a painting from my grandfather. The day I was born, he was an artist, and he painted a picture for me. And I still have that picture. It's up on my wall. And if I put it on eBay, it wouldn't sell for very much, but it's pretty valuable to me. The importance of it, the value of it, is determined by who it comes from. It's also, the value of the item is communicated, the item is valuable because of who it comes from, and then it's an honor. It's an honor to receive that particular item. And there are movies, there are stories where at the beginning some particular item is entrusted to an individual who is to take care of it, who is to steward it well. Can you think of one? Does any come to mind? Well, it's not quite a C3 sermon unless Lord of the Rings is quoted, right? I have to admit, all three movies put me to sleep. All three. All right, some of you hate me and some of you love me. But of course, Frodo is entrusted with the ring, the powerful ring, and is given very specific instructions to keep it secret, and to keep it safe, and then take it to Mordor. Well, God has entrusted something incredibly precious to us, church. And our goal and our mission is to protect it, to preserve it, and to proclaim it. And that's what our text will reveal this morning. We're in 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 16, and we want to focus on a biblical understanding of the church. Paul's going to describe it in three different ways: the household of God, the church of the living God, and finally, a pillar and buttress of the truth. We're going to notice how this informs our mission and our behavior. And finally, we're going to unpack and we're going to delight in the truth that he has entrusted to us, specifically the gospel, the mystery of godliness. And so before we continue in our passage, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for what you have entrusted to us, your people, the church. Thank you for calling us out of the world into the church, Father, that we may receive this beautiful gift, that we may be entrusted with it. I pray, Father, that we would value it. And I pray, Father, that we would commit ourselves to your church to be devoted to it. And that, Father, ultimately, we would be faithful in protecting, preserving, and proclaiming this wonderful stewardship we have. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. 1 Timothy 3:14. Paul said, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things so that, which is code for, Timothy, I expect you to do these things, and I'm going to inspect them when I get there, right? That's not just a new thing. What does Paul want Timothy to do? Verse 15, that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, by way of review, where is Timothy pastoring? Do you remember? Ephesus, right? And I think up here in a minute, we're going to have a picture of the Temple of Diana. Now, in Ephesus, they worshipped the goddess Artemis. That was her Greek name. Diana was her Roman name. And they built this beautiful temple for her. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The temple was massive. And the cult was entirely run by female officials, and the idols and images of Artemis just dominated the city. It's how the silversmiths earned their living. And if you remember that when Paul first went to Ephesus to proclaim the gospel and to plant the church there, that's in Acts chapter 19. So turn there with me, if you will, Acts chapter 19. And we're going to read about the beginnings of the church in Ephesus just to have that as the backdrop of this particular text. If you have one of these Bibles in the seat in front of you, it's page 928. Acts 19, we're going to start in verse 23 and read to verse 32. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought it no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him. They were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not even know why they had come together. Sound like our church? Sounds like some of our church meetings, I would say that. And so what we have here is in the city of Ephesus, you have this gathering in verse 32, it says. That gathering is actually the Greek word ekklesia. It's the Greek word where we get the word church from, the called out ones. But they have this gathering of those who worship Artemis, those who make their living from Artemis. And so I do think that this is the backdrop of this passage in 1 Timothy. Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll begin to walk through the passage. So Paul said, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the what? In the household of God." The household of God. This word household is the Greek word oikos. Oikos. Now that's a Greek yogurt. I know some of you who like to go to the grocery store and kind of shop around and get the most healthy thing. But this word oikos can mean one of two things. Number one, it can mean building. It can mean like a structure, even like a temple or a palace or just a house. It can mean any of that. Or it can actually mean the people that are within the house. And so what does Paul have in mind here? I think for sure he actually has the people who meet in the house, the people who are in the temple, the people who are in the palace. Here in 1 Timothy 3 verses 4, 5 and 12, Paul's already used this word three times to talk about the household of the elder or the household of the deacon. It's talking about the family. It's talking about the wife, the kids. And so we are the household of God. We are the children of God, the people of God. This fits nicely with other places in Scripture where we are called children of God through faith. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul said that he, God, predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. You are a son, you are a daughter of God because of your faith in Jesus Christ. This is what he has chosen you for. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1 through 3, there are 42 different identity markers for Christians. 42 things that God says about you. When was the last time you just walked through them and soaked in them and just reveled in all that God has done for you and all that he has said about you in Ephesians 1 through 3? This type of identity has implications, does it not? in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, after Paul spends three chapters lavishing all of this beautiful identity on us through Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1 of Ephesians. Therefore, I urge you to walk in a manner, what? Worthy. Worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The home that you come from will impact your behavior. Every place has its rules, does it not? Kids in the room, does your family, does your father, does your mother have some rules in your home? You bet they do. When Amy was in high school, she had a younger brother who decided one day to come home without any type of discussion or any type of communication with her parents. Her brother came home with an earring. How about that? It was a funny story. I couldn't remember it all, so I texted her dad last night. I said, how exactly did that conversation go? I'm preparing a sermon, and I thought I might want to use it as an illustration, to which he said, I don't think you want to use what I said in a sermon. The short of it is, he took the earring out, and he got to go to the Alaskan fishing trip the next week. So I guess Alaska is a little more important to him than an earring. Every family, every household has its rules. And that's what Paul is laboring to do in this passage. He's saying, Timothy, you need to know and you need to instruct the church that they are the people of God. They are the children of God. They are the household of God. And therefore, there are certain expectations as to how you will live your life. There are behavioral expectations. The church is the household of God. It is the family of God. We see this all throughout the New Testament. And how is the church like the family of God? I think Acts chapter 2 is probably one of the best places we could go to demonstrate that. In your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 2. Verse 42, I'm going to, for the sake of time, just do 42, 46, and 47. And they, the early church, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So what do we see here? We see first and foremost that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which is code for they devoted themselves to biblical instruction. They devoted themselves to everything that Jesus had taught the apostles and that the apostles are now teaching the church. So they gathered around the word. Moreover, they devoted themselves to fellowship. This word fellowship is koinonia, which I think can also be translated partnership. They had a partnership together. They knew that they had been called out of this world into the church and that they had a mission, a responsibility, a stewardship. And they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, probably the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. So there we just see community all over the place, right? And then 46 and 47, how often? Day by day. If you have the NIV, it says daily, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Word, community, and finally, mission. Worship and mission there at the end. That's where we get our three core values from. This is the family of God. Now, the question is this your family? Is this your church? And if so, what implications does it have for you and the way that you live your life? Let me ask you a question. If you only saw your wife for 1.5 hours every week, how would that turn out for you? Okay, I see some mixed facial expressions there, so we've got some stuff to work through, don't we? If you see your kids for only 1.5 hours per week, how's that going to go for you as a father or as a mother? How well do we at C3 follow the example of the early church? I'm not saying we have to meet here daily, but I think what the New Testament is strongly saying is that our relationship goes much more beyond just a simple club or a simple hobby or a simple interest. We are a family. We are brothers and sisters, and we are united under one head, and we need to build deep familial relationships that are regular, where we're interacting with each other on a regular basis, where we're texting each other for prayer requests, where we're praying for each other, where we're following up on that, when we're getting together. Recently, the medical center community group, a couple of the guys started befriending a guy at their gym, and together they continually shared the faith with him until he professed faith about a week and a half ago. So exciting. You've got community groups acting like family, living life together, doing life together, centered around word, community, and mission. Now, some people are a little skeptical about that much devotion or commitment to a church. I'm busy, Brad. I got a lot of stuff going on. And maybe you're like the guy who came up to John Calvin who said, as I read the New Testament, I don't really see why I have to go to church in order to worship, in order to believe, in order to be a follower of Christ. I can do this right here in my home. To which John Calvin, this brilliant theologian, responded with probably the most simple sentence that he ever spoke. He said, God gave you the church because he knew you needed it. Commit yourself to a local church. So I'm challenging you to commit yourself, to devote yourself to the church, just the way the early church did, to the relationships here, to be the family of God. Membership would be a great next step if that's something you haven't done yet. On Sunday, March 27th, we've got a Membership Matters class. You come to that. It's on the website. You can get the information. We can share with you how we have tried to make it simple for you to become a member here and to express your commitment and your devotion to this church. Now, all of that could come across as a strong guilt trip. It could. That's not my intention. I'm not trying to guilt you into more time with the church. I'm setting in front of you what I believe to be a biblical picture of how God wants us to live our lives. We have only a few years here on earth. James says it's like a mist of vapor. Here one second, gone the next. And God wants to glorify his name through you, and he wants to maximize your joy through the church, as you relate to the brothers and sisters here, as you come together and get built up in the faith. The church is here because you need it. I need it. A place where you can belong. A place where you are loved and accepted. Where people will hook arms with you and they will walk with you to progress in Christ-likeness. A place where you can weather the storms of life and learn how to live as a child of the King. I don't think 1.5 hours of church every week is sufficient for building a family atmosphere. So besides becoming a member, what can we do? Well, probably no surprise to you that I would bring up the concept of community groups. This is where we really think that you can get involved in relationships and you can have the accountability and the encouragement and the partnership and mission that we all need, that they had in the early church. So probably on your seat or a seat nearby you is this little flyer, this handout. It shows you where all of our community groups are. It gives you the information, their meeting times, and on the back you can fill out and give us your information. If you've been hesitating on joining a community group, I encourage you, fill this out. Give it to me, put it in one of the boxes in the back, give it to the information booth. Take the step to devote yourselves to becoming a true family. Now, in 1 Timothy 3, besides the household of God, how else does Paul describe this gathering? He calls it the church of the living God. The church of the living God. 3:15. Now, do you remember Acts 19, we already talked about how he used this word ekklesia, church, to describe the gathering of all those who were yelling out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Well, isn't it so interesting that in verse 16, Paul says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. I think Paul is drawing from that incident. Paul is comparing and contrasting the church, the ecclesia, those that God has called out of this world and put into his body, into his family, with that gathering in Ephesus where they are in confusion and where they are worshiping not a living God, but a dead idol. Now, when I say ecclesia, the called out ones, that God has called us out of this world, the point is not that he has called us to isolate ourselves from this world or to distance ourselves from non-Christians. No, rather, it's a call to walk away from or to distance ourselves from their idols, from the things that they worship, for the things that they live for. That which is highly esteemed among this world is despised by God, Jesus said. And God and Paul is calling us to enter freedom, the freedom to worship and to know and serve your Creator, your Savior. How would you define an idol? It's interesting. We all often say, well, idols back then are a little different from idols now. Idols back then were the little statues of Artemis that they would make money from. And that's true. And I don't know many Americans that have these kind of idols. But back then, even back then, these idols usually were a gateway to what they really longed for. This idol was sort of a gateway to prosperity and money. Or this idol was protection from sickness. Or this idol was sort of the pathway to have a child or to find a spouse to love you. An idol, I've heard one preacher put it this way. An idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts and our minds and affections more than God. Let me repeat that. An idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts and minds and affections more than God. You know, as Christians, we are called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, all of our strength. This is the heart and soul of our life. And as long as we walk in that, we will experience the joy of the Holy Spirit as he fills us, as he works through us. And when we begin to depart from God as our supreme, as our joy, as the one that we long for, we will quickly find out that this world and its temporary pleasures, though it may please at the beginning, it later on enslaves and it bites. It hurts. How do you measure quality of life? It's so interesting just being at a coffee shop or a restaurant and just watching people. How do you measure quality of life? And I might share something that I'm not sure you've heard before. Oftentimes, people think in terms of quality of life. They think in terms of comfort, which has to do with money, possessions, or status, or health, or family. How about this standard? How about number of regrets? That word regret is a powerful word. Just by mentioning that word, I believe many of you instantly went back to some of the regrets that you have in your life. Now, in your regrets, obviously with the cross, there is forgiveness, and God can take that shame and he can wipe it clean. And he can give you you are a new creation in Christ, and you do not need to be enslaved or dominated by those regrets. But I bring this up simply because, and I'm especially thinking of the teenagers here. I grew up in a non-Christian home. I did not understand the gospel. I did not understand the Bible. And by the time I was in high school, I was in full-on party mode. And I have some regrets from those days. But my father passed away when I was a junior in high school. No, they divorced when I was a junior. My father passed away when I was a senior. And that was just an earth-shaking event in my life. And I had some friends in Young Life who began to show me what it meant to really be a Christian. And they ended up sharing the gospel with me, and I became a Christian at the age of 17. I was not very knowledgeable, but man, did I love Christ, because he set me free from a lot of the pain and the hurt and the regrets that I had, even at that early age of 17. And so for the past 3 decades or so, I have attempted to live my life under submission to the authority of Christ. I've attempted to do things his way. And you know what? It's worked out pretty well. And what I mean by that is I've avoided all kinds of regrets. Regrets that my dad carried with him to the grave. Regrets that I hear about in the counseling room all the time, because people thought they were smarter than God. They thought they knew a better way. And there is a way that seems right to a man, and in the end, it leads to what? Death. How many regrets do you have? So teenagers, oh, I wish that even today you would hear the Holy Spirit, that God would grab a hold of your heart and that he would take you to himself, and that you would say, I will follow Christ no matter what. I will live my life without regrets. I will submit to his truth. I will reject what this world is saying, and I will follow Christ. Oh, if only God gives you eyes to see that. Some of you today might be struggling with your health. You might be struggling with your employment, maybe your salary, maybe your relationships there. Some of you struggle with your marriage status, or the status of your kids. Know today that if you are a Christian, you are a child of the living God. You have been called out of this world. And I want you to know that Christ is enough. He is sufficient. He is sufficient to fill your needs. He is sufficient to give you hope and to give you joy and to give you a purpose, even though your life did not turn out exactly the way that you wanted it. Oh God, give us eyes to see that you are enough. So believer, follower of Christ, he has called you out to serve him, the living God. And he's called you out and he's given you a purpose. He's given you a mission. Back to verse 15. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, we are, as the church, a pillar and buttress of the truth. I think we learn a number of things from this statement that should inform our worldview. And up here on the screen, I'm going to list 6 of them and just briefly comment on all of them. I'd love to walk through them, but that would be more like a philosophy class than a sermon. So we'll have to do that in an equip class one day. But the first thing I think that this phrase is saying, that we are a pillar and buttress of the truth, is that number one, truth exists. Objective truth exists. Number two, truth comes from God and it has been communicated to us. Number three, this truth has been written down in the Bible and it's been entrusted to the church. Number four, the church is to preserve, to protect, and to proclaim the truth. That's our mission. Number five, truth is the basis for our godliness and our unity. And finally, number six, rightly discerning essential or core truth is challenging. It's not easy. So just quickly, one at a time. Truth exists. Objective truth indeed exists. Maybe you've heard this phrase being thrown around these days, your truth or my truth. Well, what if your truth isn't supported by the evidence? Is it cruel? Is it abusive to tell someone that they're wrong, that they're mistaken, that they are in error? I think a lot of our culture today would say, absolutely, you may not take away my agency. I get to share my truth. What if it denies logic or reason or scientific data or just the facts? Jesus would fail this. Was Jesus Mr. Nice Guy all the time? Mark 12:24, to the Sadducees, Jesus said, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Okay, he would fail. He would fail some of our cultural etiquette classes. Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? I've heard one preacher say Jesus was breaking the 11th commandment, thou shalt be nice. Truth exists. It can be known. Where is it found? Number two, truth comes from God and has been communicated to us. It doesn't ultimately come from a man. Aristotle, Plato, Confucius, Calvin, or anyone else that you can think of, these people can say true things, but truth does not ultimately come from them. Truth comes from God, and we need to consistently take our thoughts and go back to the Word of God, and be just like the Bereans, to evaluate if what we believe and what we're hearing truly conforms to what's been revealed in Scripture. When my son was six, occasionally my wife and I would take our kids out on dates. And so I was in the back of a taxi with him and just wanted to kind of play a cruel dad trick. And so I said, Peter, got a question for you. He said, sure. I said, do you believe in God? And he looked at me shocked. He said, yeah. So I said, okay, why? And now he looked panicked. It's like, you're turning upside down my whole world. He said, because you told me he was true. You said this. Super fun. I just was way too twisted with my kids when they were young. But my advice to him was, that's great that at an early age, you can accept your parents and their testimony regarding God and his truth, but you've got to get to the day where you've got to believe this for yourself, where you believe that God's truth is found in the Word, because one day my testimony will not be enough. You need to go back to the fact that truth comes from God. It's been communicated to us. Number three, this truth has been written down in the Bible and it's been entrusted to the church. So God, in his truth, he creates the church, and then he takes his truth in the Word of God, and he entrusts it to the church for the church to preserve and to proclaim. Number four, the church is to preserve, protect, proclaim the truth. And this is where we get to these two words in 1 Timothy 3, pillar and buttress. So what's the purpose of a pillar? Well, again, I think Paul is drawing upon the temple of Artemis, which you saw up in the picture, had like 147 pillars around it. And these pillars, they raise up, they support, they raise up, they display, or maybe Ephesians 3, make known the manifold wisdom of God. That's what the church is to do as a pillar. It takes the truth, it lifts it up, it strengthens it, and it proclaims it. The church is also to be a buttress, which could also be translated a foundation, a source of defense or support. It's used in the Old Testament to talk about God's throne, that it is established, that it is firm, that it is solid, that it is permanent. It also talks in the Old Testament about mountains being that way. So that's what the church is. The church is to protect the truth. It is to establish it. It is to make it firm. Now, I've said for quite a while that God has taken his truth and he has entrusted it to the church, but I'm not so sure I've defended it from this passage. Just in 1 Timothy, if you go to chapter 1, verse 11, this is where I'm getting this from. Paul earlier said, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So step one, God took his truth, his gospel, and entrusted it to Paul. Step two, verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. So step two, Paul takes this truth that has been entrusted to him, and as a good discipler, he is entrusting it to Timothy, his disciple. And so what is Timothy to do? Well, look at chapter 6, verse 20, how Paul wraps up the entire letter. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. That's exactly what he's talking about. Guard this truth. The church is a pillar and a buttress of the truth. It is the foundation of the truth, and you will be attacked. You will be attacked by your culture, by your surroundings, by your neighbors, and they will not want to hear the truth. But you, O Timothy, guard it, not even outside of the church, but even inside of the church. Number five, this truth is the basis for our godliness and our unity. In chapter 3, he's going to go on in verse 16 and says, "Great indeed we confess." This word confess is a fascinating word. It's the word homologia. Homologia. Maybe you've heard the word logos. Logos in Greek is word, and homo is same. And so a confession is where we say the same word. In other words, we agree with God and we agree with one another. And so the truth that has come from God, that was entrusted to Paul, that Paul is entrusting to Timothy, that Timothy is to guard and is to disciple his people in, this is the word that we are to accept and that we are to confess together. And this becomes the basis for our unity. That we can't just flippantly pick whatever we want to believe from whatever YouTube channel we happen to read, but we go back to the Word of God, and this is what we submit to. So, this truth is the basis for our unity and the basis for our godliness. We'll get to there in just a minute. Now, number six, rightly discerning essential or core truth is not easy. All right, this is one I kind of wrestled with a little bit. I'll try to do it quickly. This is where I think you can see where so much division in the church happens today. Why are there so many churches here in America and in China that would all say, this is the word of God, but I disagree with you? And as a result, they go and start another church. Because biblically, there is a spectrum. Those who want to emphasize unity and those who want to emphasize truth. Okay? So we've got a spectrum here. And we've got Christians who, based on their background and based on their reading of the Bible, they tend to maybe fall one way or the other. Overly emphasize unity or overly emphasize truth. So let's start with the unity side. This group wants to continually minimize essential truths in order to fit as many people or groups as possible. Because the moment that we disagree, especially on something that is essential, we have to part ways, right? Jesus could not be unified with the Sadducees because of their error in the way they rejected the afterlife. Jesus confronted the Pharisees because of their legalism, and he could not be unified with them, right? So Jesus did stand for truth, and there were people who were in error, and he called them out, and he rebuked them, and he called them to submit to the truth. But some people are uncomfortable with that. Aren't you uncomfortable with that? I'm a little uncomfortable with that. Our culture puts all this pressure on us to conform. You let me believe what I want to believe, you believe what you want to believe, and let's not rock the boat. And the more that we say, okay, I'm going to disregard what Jesus said, and I'm going to affirm whatever you say as being true, then I can accept you and we can live together in, quote, unity. Do you get that? Do you see that? And you know that's not biblical. 1 Timothy chapter 1, what did Paul say? Timothy, you charge certain persons to not teach any different doctrine, okay? It's that clear. There were some people who were deviating from the truth, people who were deviating from core gospel truth. And as a result, Paul said, unacceptable, shut it down. And so we can't swing to the far end of everything goes, everything is tolerated, let's unify at all costs. That's unbiblical. What about the other side? The truth side. Now, you and I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and that our goal is to read it and to submit to it. Right? So, once we establish that, we should be pretty unified, right? And there are certain core elements to our faith which are pretty black and white and pretty clear that Paul, I think, is going to outline here in verse 16 that we do need to agree on in order to be unified. So that's the truth side of things. But what some people really have a hard time doing is figuring out what in the Bible could be fall under the category of disputable matters or opinions. And that's Romans chapter 14, where Paul said, accept one another, but not for the purpose of debating or arguing or judging people on disputable matters. As a fallen creature, we are going to misinterpret and misunderstand certain parts of the Bible. There are going to be certain parts of the Bible that are not abundantly clear. And so if I come to you and I say, I emphasize truth, and what I mean by that is everything that I believe, you have to believe, otherwise you can find another church, I think that's equally an error. Paul in Romans 14 said, absolutely not. And so in this spectrum of truth and unity, how do we navigate this? And I think the answer is we draw a line and we say, for the essentials, there must be unity, right? You've probably heard this wonderful phrase before. In the essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Maybe Augustine started that, I'm not sure. It's a wonderful phrase. And what I'm trying to argue is that we've got to figure out what those essentials are. And that's where we draw the line. Now, the thing is if you sit down with pastors from all over the city and you ask them, where do you draw the line? What are the essentials in your opinion? And what are the non-essentials in your opinion? You're going to get a lot of different answers. And as a result of those different answers, you end up having different churches. And so what I believe is that we start with the Word of God. We start with a hymn, like Paul quotes here in verse 16, and we make that the foundation for essential truth. And then as a community, we work together to try to draw that line, and that's how we live out our church. And so when new people come to our church, that's what we try to do is communicate. This is what we believe is essential. This is what you have to believe, in our opinion, as we read the Word of God, to be a Christian. That's essentially our statement of faith. And then beyond that, in the non-essentials, maybe you can go to our teaching statement of faith and figure out how we interpret the Bible with all those things. Has everybody read those? Those are beautiful documents. They are wonderful. They will put you to sleep in no time flat. So what is the line? What's essential? 3:16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Let's unpack this phrase, mystery of godliness. That is only now, which has recently been made known. So it's not a mystery any longer. It used to be a mystery. But now it's been made known, and godliness is the duty which man owes to God. An old word that the Puritans used to use was piety. It's our devotion. It's our lifestyle. 2 Peter 1 quotes godliness a number of times. So this confession of the truth, the gospel which has been entrusted to the church, is the foundation for our Christian living. It's all about Jesus. The emphasis on Jesus, what he did, what he will do, where he is now, what he is currently doing. And so in three different places in the New Testament, we see these hymns that the early church used to memorize and confess together or recite. And one of them is right here. Do you know where the other two are? Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 20, and Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11. Those were the early church hymns that they would memorize, that they would say together. And so let's unpack this in the remaining time. It's talking about Jesus, right? That number one, He was manifested in the flesh. He was manifested in the flesh. Now, fascinating, if you have a King James version of the Bible, which I doubt you do, but maybe you've got it on your phone, it's not going to say, he was manifested in the flesh. It's going to say what? God manifested in the flesh. It's fascinating because this word, the Greek word for who slash he, and the Greek word for God actually looks pretty similar. And so through the ages, as these manuscripts were copied down, the earlier manuscripts seem to read he, and the later manuscripts seem to read God. And so maybe the manuscripts later on, it wasn't crystal clear because the manuscript was a little bit worn and they had good theology and they knew that Jesus was God. And so they just decided to make it God manifested in the flesh. And this is why sometimes if you talk to a King James only guy or girl and they are trying to persuade you that you need to adopt the King James Version as your Bible. When I was in Colorado, I was a pastor up there. Someone literally called my house and said, are you a pastor? I said, yes, I am. What version of the Bible does your church use? Back then I said, NIV, NASB. There was no ESV back then. And they said, I would love to come by and sit down with you and explain why I think you need to use the King James Version of the Bible. Crazy, huh? I said, what's his stake? I've read the King James. It's a decent translation if you can understand it. And they said, what's at stake is that these modern versions like the NIV are attempting to get rid of the Trinity. To which I said, if they're trying that, they're really failing poorly because I didn't get that at all. And so in this verse, he was manifested in the flesh, and it is the pre-existent Christ, the one from all eternity who has come to earth, has taken on flesh. This is to show that Jesus is not just an ordinary man, but that he is God, that he is the Son of God, and it's confronting the heresy of Docetism. Docetism back then basically said Jesus was not a real man with real flesh and blood. He only appeared to have flesh and blood. John confronts it in 1 John 4. I think that this confession is also confronting that heresy. What else do we learn about Jesus? Number two, he was vindicated by the Spirit. This is a fascinating phrase. Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit. It's the Greek word diakaio, or diakaisune, which typically is translated justified. Jesus was justified. Jesus' justification. Now, typically where this word is used is in to refer to our salvation. That the moment that we put our faith in Jesus Christ, God justified us, which means he declared us not guilty, he declared us to be innocent, and he gave us, he imputed to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ so that we are no longer seen on the basis of our own sin, but rather we are seen on the basis of Christ's finished work. Amen? Well, you and I, if we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, are justified, and we're going to go enjoy communion here in just a little bit and rejoice in the fact that he has forgiven our sins. And friend, if you have not yet put your faith in Christ or chosen to follow him, I urge you, I plead with you to do so. I plead with you to embrace Jesus, who was vindicated by the Spirit. What does that mean? I don't think it means that Jesus was justified or saved in the way that you and I are, but this word is kind of broad, and the word can actually mean that Jesus was vindicated. In other words, for many, many people back in the first century, all they saw was a rabbi running around Jerusalem, gaining a following, upsetting the religious leaders, and was eventually crucified and executed. And so for a lot of people, they thought, oh, well, a crazy religious leader has been put down by the authorities once again. But no. Through the Spirit of God, Jesus was raised from the dead, and this was proof that he was the Son of God. He was vindicated. He was vindicated by God. This is right along with Romans 1, 3, and 4, where it says, through the resurrection by the Spirit of holiness, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God. The resurrection is what brings us to the place where we can know that Jesus is true and that he speaks the truth and that he can be followed. John chapter 2, Pharisees said, why should we listen to you, Jesus? He said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it again. That's why. And I would use this argument in China all the time. What would you do if some guy was making these crazy, outlandish truth claims and died and came back to life? How would that impact the way that you understand them? And how would it impact your life? And for the early church, it was clear. They knew he was the Son of God, and they followed him. Jesus was also, number three, seen by angels. Now, essentially, I think what this is sharing is that Christ's incarnation, which was the first phrase, manifested, and in his resurrection, which is the second phrase, vindicated, both of these events were witnessed and seen by angels. That the angels were there at his birth in the sky with a multitude singing glory to God, and the angels were in the empty tomb, ready to meet the disciples as they came and said, he is not here, he is what? He is risen. Seen by angels, testified to by angels, proclaimed among the nations. When Paul is writing this letter, he's already completed 3 missionary journeys in the book of Acts, and he's probably on his 4th. And the gospel has already been proclaimed in many nations and believed on in the world, the 5th phrase. Obviously, the proclamation of the gospel resulted in new churches and new believers around the world. And today, even still, the gospel marches on. But there's still a lot of work to be done. Joshua Project reports that of the 17,000 or so people groups in the world, how many are still unreached? About 7,000. 42%. Our work is not done, church. We have to proclaim him and his truth to the nations. We have to preserve it, we have to protect it, and then we have to go proclaim it. Our church, our 10-year-old church, is about to, for the first time in our history, send out our first missionary. Is that exciting or what? Gabe and Haiti Bird will, Lord willing, be moving to Finland this summer to partner with a church over there and do missionary work. And we've got a second couple in the pipeline that we hope to send out next year. And when I say hope to send out, it's not because they're troublemakers, okay? These are precious, dear saints that we love. And it's actually going to hurt really bad when they leave. But we're doing it for the sake of the nations, that he would be proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and finally taken up in glory. So before, Paul mentioned the resurrection. Now he completes it with the ascension. The ascension marks the departure of Jesus from interaction with his disciples in the world and his entrance into the realm of God. In this, he is exalted to supreme authority over the whole creation in his mediatorial capacity as the incarnate Son of God. Jesus is king. 1 Corinthians 15:25, he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. He's at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And he's working through the church as we protect, preserve, and proclaim the truth that he has entrusted to us. Church, it's an honor. It's an honor to be a part of this church. I'm not saying necessarily C3, but I'm saying the church. God has called you out of this world and away from false, dead idols that cannot please or serve, to know him, to serve him, to love him. And so I'm challenging you, commit, devote yourself to God, devote yourself to his church, no matter what age you are. You've been entrusted with the truth. It's all of our responsibility to steward this truth and to proclaim this glorious good news. So let's lean in, C3. And as we come to the communion table, let's commit ourselves to God, to this church, and all that he has called us to. If you're not yet a Christian, we would ask you to not partake in communion yet. First, we want you to settle this question. Who is Jesus? Is this true? Was he manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels? Is this true? If you can say yes and amen, we want you to come and join with us in communion. And if you're a believer and you're following Christ and all of that is true and you know this and you believe it, I want you to examine yourself before you partake of the communion table. Is there anything in your life where you don't have a clear conscience? If so, make that right with God. Let's pray. Father, you have adopted us into your family. And that's a privilege beyond anything else that we will ever know. We love you because you first loved us. And we pray today that you would help us to be faithful in our mission as a church, to preserve, to protect, to proclaim your truth. Thank you for this local church. We know we're not perfect. We know we have flaws. But we want to, with all of our hearts, serve you well, and we want to carry out the mission that you have entrusted to us. For any of those who are struggling with committing to their local church or committing to a community group or getting involved on a deeper level, I pray today would be the day that you push them over the edge and you ask, lead them to inquire, to reach out. I pray they would do so knowing that you love them. You want to maximize your glory and their joy. And so, Father, we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.